because getting the gospel right is so important, Paul wanted to make sure that we truly understood. And so in these verses, he identifies for us three crucial implications of justification by faith alone.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Do you truly understand the way of salvation as revealed in the Bible? Well, today we begin a six-part series called The Implications of Justification. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he makes the way of salvation, or in theological terms, justification, crystal clear. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. No work, no merit, no human effort can save anyone. But Paul doesn't stop there. In Romans 3:27 through 31, he provides essential cross-checks to ensure that we as Christians truly grasp God's way of salvation. Today, Pastor Tom reminds us of the great doctrine of justification, and he'll examine its crucial implications, because getting the gospel right is a matter of life and death. So here's the question, my friend. What are the implications if salvation is truly by faith alone? Tom, help us understand this doctrine. Why is it so crucial that we get God's way of salvation right?
Justification is the scriptural teaching that an unredeemed sinner is declared righteous before the bar of God's justice by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Justification is not a process like sanctification. Rather, it is a one-time legal decision by God the Father about those who have repented and believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not a subjective experience that happens inside of us, but it's an objective reality in the courtroom of heaven. Justification, if you're in Christ, it was a formal legal decision that God Himself made about you, the repentant sinner, that you now are forever just in His sight with the righteousness of His Son.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our journey through Paul's wonderful letter to the churches there in Rome. In this letter, which is really far more doctrinal than in its form and format than his other letters, Paul is summarizing for the Roman believers the gospel that he preached. So after opening the letter in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, in the first major section, Paul explains the gospel, that it is in fact justification by faith alone. That is the gospel. That section, that first real major section of the letter, runs from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 4. He begins by explaining our need for the gospel, our utter lack of personal righteousness, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, running through chapter 3, verse 20. And then, in the paragraph in which we find ourselves, in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 3, Paul explains God's gift of imputed righteousness. Having shown us our need for righteousness in the first three chapters, in the second half of chapter 3, he shows us how God gives that righteousness to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verses 21 to 26, Paul explains justification. We looked at that in great detail. It really is the heart of this letter. He explains to us how we are made right with God through the work of Christ, embraced by faith alone, given to us by grace, the grace of God. Now, we come to the next section. We begin to study the rest of chapter 3, and we see in this section the implications of justification, beginning in verse 27 and running down through verse 31. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. Where then is boasting? it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the first question we need to answer is, why are these verses here? What purpose do these verses serve? You'll notice at the beginning of verse 27, the second word in is that little English word, then. That is the normal Greek word we find throughout the New Testament that is often translated, therefore. Paul is now going to explain to us the logical implications of what he has been teaching about justification. Now, from a purely literary standpoint, these verses, let's just admit it, seem both unnecessary and somewhat redundant. I mean, after all, these are themes Paul has already addressed. If we were writing this letter, I should speak for myself, I guess, if I were writing this letter, I think I would have finished the paragraph at the end of verse 26, and then I would have taken up the theme that he does in chapter 4, verse 1. But neither Paul nor the Holy Spirit is primarily interested in being literary. They are far more interested in being clear. On further, more careful study, we discover that these verses, which at first glance appear somewhat superfluous, are in fact essential, and Paul's reasoning is brilliant. You see, Paul was not content simply to explain the gospel positively in verses 21 to 26, but because getting the gospel right is so important, and because the message of the gospel is so contrary to our way of thinking, Paul wanted to make sure that we truly understood. And so in these verses, he identifies for us three crucial implications of justification by faith alone. Paul will return to these implications later in this letter, as we will see as we make our way through it. But understand these verses as containing essentially cross-checks to make sure that we properly understand God's way of salvation. So as we study these verses, I encourage you to use them as a kind of test. Do you truly understand the biblical gospel? Do you truly understand justification by faith alone? Nothing is more important than that. And these verses provide us with three implications, three consequences, three cross checks to make sure that we really understand. Let's look at them together. The first crucial implication of a proper understanding of justification by faith alone is that it excludes all human boasting. It excludes all human boasting. Look at verse 27. Where, therefore, is boasting? Paul uses the word boasting 10 times in his letters. Often he uses it positively of boasting in the Lord or of boasting in Christ and the cross of Christ. But when he uses it negatively, as he does here, he is referring to sinful pride and boasting in oneself, in one's own status, in one's own merits, in one's own accomplishments. Now, already in this letter, we've been exposed to the fact that the Jews were consumed with an ethnic and national pride because of their unique relationship to God. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "You boast in God." But that's not what is in view here in chapter 3, verse 27. The boasting that Paul means here is the boasting of a sinner before God about his own merits, his own deeds, his own accomplishments. And this is so important because this is insidious in every human heart. By nature, we are all quickly filled with spiritual pride and boasting. Let me just give you a few examples of the ways in which we are tempted to spiritual pride by nature. First of all, many people are tempted to be proud of their morality because they think of themselves as basically doing what is good. If you want a picture of that, turn to Luke chapter 18. Our Lord gives us a powerful picture of this kind of spiritual pride over morality. In a parable he told, Luke 18 verse 9, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's spiritual pride and boasting on display. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Watch the Pharisee, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And then he looks down over and to himself, he prays, and that I'm not like that guy, that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. By the way, that was way more than the Old Testament demanded. Best we can figure, the Old Testament believer was only demanded to fast one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But this guy says, I fast twice a week, 100 times a year. And he goes on to say, in addition to that, I pay tithes of all that I get. Remember, Jesus told us the Pharisees tithe their herbs, their salt and pepper, if you will. And he's taking pride in who he is, what he's not, and what he is, what he does. Jesus gives us the punchline at the end of this story, verse 14. He says, the tax collector went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself before God will be exalted. Spiritual pride in its most evident form. If you want to see another Pharisee and his spiritual boasting and pride, turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul. This isn't a parable. This was how Paul thought. Verse 4, he said, before Christ, I had confidence in my flesh. I was proud of who I was and what I had attained. Notice where he put his pride. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Paul was proud of his religious ritual. A lot of people are proud of their religious rituals, their baptism or their confirmation or their bar mitzvah or whatever it might be. He goes on to say, I was of the nation of Israel. Paul was proud of his ethnic background, of his belonging to the people of God. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of two tribes that stayed faithful to God. Paul was proud of his spiritual heritage. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, his family was uninfluenced by the Hellenization of the Greek culture. Instead, they remained in traditional lifestyles, traditional Jewish lifestyles, and Paul was proud of that. He says, I was a Pharisee. He was proud of his religious association and affiliation. He was connected to the right group. He was proud, notice, of his zeal. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, Paul says, I was proud of my zeal for God. And then he says, as to the external requirements of the law, he says, I was found blameless. Paul was proud of his external righteousness. But notice the change that happens to Paul. Verse 7, whatever things I used to think of as assets, all those things that I was proud of, those things I now think of liabilities. I've counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Watch this. And count them but skubalon, the Greek word. It's the most polite way in Greek to say excrement. He says, all of that is like excrement to me now compared to knowing Jesus Christ and having his righteousness, verse 9, not my own. But Paul used to boast in all of those things. A lot of people boast in their morality, like Paul, like the Pharisee in Jesus' story. But you know what Paul says about all of that? Remember in chapter 3, he says, there is none who does good, not even one. Other people boast not in their morality, but in their knowledge. They know the truth. You remember we met them back in Romans chapter 2. The Jewish people, verse 17, relied upon the law. They knew God's law. They were teachers of the law. Verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. They were proud of their knowledge. There are a lot of people proud of their biblical knowledge. They can tell you what the tenth toe on the beast means. They can tell you where to find something in Scripture. They can answer all the Sunday school questions and beyond. They know how to dot every theological I and cross every theological T. And they're proud about it. Apart from Christ, what does Paul say about that knowledge? In chapter 3 of Romans and verse 11, he says, there is none who understands. You don't get it. You may have knowledge accumulated in your head, but you don't really get it. Other people find pride and boast in their spirituality. That is, their spiritual feelings. Many people honestly can't say they do a lot of good. And boy, is this prevalent in our culture. So instead, they take pride in their spiritual feelings. They feel good about themselves and God. Talk to them and they, you know, they talk to God and we have a good thing going and he understands me and he kind of leaves me alone and I do what I want and he gives me blessings and I have these warm spiritual feelings, but those often deceive. Spurgeon encountered those same problems in his era, and this is what he said. If you rely upon what you feel, you shall as certainly perish as if you trust in what you do. Those spiritual feelings can be deceptive. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, there is none who seeks for God. You're not really seeking for God. Another place that we can mistakenly put our spiritual pride and boasting is in faith itself. In supposedly the act of believing. You see, unfortunately, professing evangelicals can mistake the role of faith in salvation. We can begin to think that instead of demanding perfect righteousness from us, God decided to settle for something less. That God accepts our faith in place of the righteousness he demands. But that assigns way too much to the role of faith. Faith is simply the means, the channel through which we receive God's gift of salvation. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, it is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. This is the righteousness that saves. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. We simply embrace it through faith. So those are a few examples of things in which we are tempted to boast. But in light of the gospel, go back to Romans 3, in light of the gospel and in light of the reality of justification by faith alone, Paul asks this question in verse 27. Where then is all such boasting? It is excluded. The word excluded in English is a kind of weak word, but not in Greek. The Greek word is a very strong word. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, where it's translated to shut out. That's the idea. When this word is used in a literal sense, it means to slam the door on someone, to lock them out. Paul says that in the gospel he preached, justification by faith alone, God intentionally slams the door on all human boasting. God will not let the sinner take any credit whatsoever. Now, why is this important? Because it's right that God alone be glorified, right? Because it's right, because he is the only one in the universe who deserves glory. Therefore, God seeks his own glory and refuses to share it with anyone else. Not because God is selfish, he's a very generous person, but because it's right, and God can only do what is right. Therefore, we read in Isaiah 48:11, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Again and again, God says, I'm not sharing my glory. Why? Because it's not right. So when it came to the plan for our salvation, one of God's greatest concerns was to save us in such a way as to destroy all opportunity for human pride and boasting so that he alone would be glorified. Let me show you how important this is to God. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul talks about the message of the cross, that it's foolishness to the Greeks. He goes on to say it's a stumbling block for the Jews. But notice verse 24. To those who are the called, that's a description of those God effectually calls to himself through the gospel. Those he draws to himself. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ and the message of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. Literally what he's saying here is consider whom God called, whom God drew to himself. He's talking about election. He's talking about the effectual call. And he says, there were not many. Now notice he does say not many, thankfully, but he's making a point here. There were not many wise. In other words, God didn't call through the gospel to himself many of the world's intelligentsia, many of the highbrow academic types. There are some, but not many. Not many mighty, not many of the world's powerful are Christians. God didn't call many noble, not many of those blue-blooded aristocrats, the nobility of the earth, are called. Instead, here's where we are, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, this is us, God has chosen the things that are not. In other words, God has chosen the nothings and the nobodies. For the most part, that's who we are. Why? So that he may nullify the things that are. And here was his ultimate goal, verse 29. So that no flesh may boast before God. God has chosen and called those whom he's called and chosen for the most part. He's chosen the weak and the base and the despised, the nothings and the nobodies. Why? So that no human being can ever boast in God's presence. Verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Even those who are the wise and the mighty and the noble, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, here it is, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast where? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul makes the same point here in Ephesians 2. In two of the most familiar verses in the Bible, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Now, why did God do it this way? Why through grace? Why through faith? Why can we not work to earn our salvation? Here's why, so that. Here was God's purpose. Here's why he saved us the way he saved us, so that no one may boast. Now go back to Romans 3. This is why in Romans 3, Paul says a true understanding of the gospel shuts out all human boasting entirely. Verse 27, what then of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, there is a lot of debate about what Paul means there in the second half of verse 27. There are two basic options. The first option is that both of those statements, the law of works and the law of faith, refer to the law of Moses. The law of works, they would say, refers to a misunderstanding of the Mosaic law that assumes a person can be justified based on their obedience to it. The law of faith in this understanding refers to a legitimate understanding of the Mosaic law that points to the Redeemer, faith in the Redeemer. Now, this first option is possible, and it's clearly what Paul talks about at the end of Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 10. We'll see when we get there. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think here in chapter 3, I lean toward the second option and the most common understanding of this passage because it fits better in the flow of the context, as we'll see when we get to verse 31. And here's the meaning with the second option. Paul uses the word law here in verse 27, not in the specific sense of the law of Moses, but in the general sense of a principle, a way of working, a system.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, beginning his series, The Implications of Justification. Today we learned that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul gives us essential tests to ensure that we understand this life and death truth. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.